Good morning. Good morning. This morning we find ourselves in the second chapter of Genesis. We spent about 5 weeks, I think, in Genesis chapter 1. And here we are crossing over into Genesis chapter 2. If you would turn with me there, we're going to look at the first three verses today. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's go before God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text that's in front of us. Father, we pray that each and every Christian here today would see the peace that is theirs. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would see that that peace is available to them as well. Would you open up your word and teach us from it? Feed us from your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can make a solid case that every human being is striving for their version of peace. Now, plenty of people have plenty of different definitions of peace, and many of them are wrong. Some might say that they would experience peace if they had a particular job, right? Like they think they'd be set for life. Someone might think they would experience peace maybe if they lived in a certain place or if they had a relationship with a certain person. It's this idea that everybody has hurdles in life that they want to clear. And people have this idea that when they clear that next hurdle, then they're going to have peace. Then their life is going to get better. Then everything will be okay. But what happens? You know. Because we've all been in this situation. You clear that hurdle and then it's no peace. No peace. Now we understand that sin messes with our minds, so we chase after things that don't actually give us real peace. But I just want you all to ask yourselves this question right now. If you look inside, try to be completely honest with yourself. Don't you want true, genuine peace? I mean, I think that if someone were to answer no to that question, they'd have to be lying to themselves. They'd have to be. I think every single person in this building, as a matter of fact, every single person in the world finds at least their version of peace attractive, even if it's a messed up version. In this text in front of us today, we see a principle established at the beginning of the world that will last for all of eternity. It's the principle of rest, true, real rest. And only in this rest is there true, lasting peace. There is no eternal rest. There is no true, lasting rest in anything else. So all the things that we're chasing will not, therefore, provide us with that eternal, lasting peace. So then I think each and every person here should listen very closely to this text so that we can see how we get that rest. And here's the mistake I don't want you to make. You know, I don't want you to sit here and be like, well, I'm a Christian, so I have peace already. And then you tune me out. Brothers and sisters, you may well be a Christian, but there are plenty of Christians who still don't have peace. As a matter of fact, I think the vast majority of professing Christians in the West, in the church in the West, do not have peace. So no matter who you are, this peace, this shalom, as the Old Testament calls it, is available for you today, and it's in Christ, the only one who can satisfy you, and in Christ alone. Let's begin. I think as we dive into this passage, the first thing we need to ask is simply, why did God rest? And I think that's where we can look at the text in front of us on its surface to see what it's saying to us. I want you to see what the text means. Then after that, we're going to look at the concept of rest. We're going to trace the thread of rest all through the scriptures because it's in all of the Bible. And we're going to see how that plays out. And then finally, I want you to see how you can enter into God's rest, how this text in front of us from Genesis 2 applies to you today. Okay, let's begin. Let's look first at what the text means. And again, ask ourselves the question, simply why? Why did God rest? What's he up to? Let's read those first few verses again. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So we're going to look at some very simple reasons why God rested. The first reason we see as to why God rested was simply because the work was done, and it was good. Because the work was done, and done good. Notice what God's establishing here. He doesn't rest in the middle of his work. He's focused on his work until he completes it. And that's good news for us, right? We serve a God who sees his work through until completion. We serve a God who determines to do something and goes through with it. And he continues doing it until it's done. When he determines, for example, to draw someone to himself, does he do a half-hearted job? Does he kind of just halfway draw you and then leave you to your own devices? No. No, I think many of us in this room can testify to the fact that, praise God, he is relentless. And he doesn't stop drawing us until he's completely drawn us to himself. Philippians 1 tells us that God began a good work in those of us who know him. And Paul says he's convinced that God will complete it. How can he be so sure? Easy, because he knows God. And he knows that God is a God who finishes what he starts. We can think about the advancement of the gospel in this light. What does Isaiah 42 verse 4 say of Jesus? He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. You think God is going to stop working and stop causing his truth to advance because there's people pushing back and because there's politicians around the world that don't want to bow the knee to Jesus in repentance? No, that's not going to stop him. That's not going to stop him. God doesn't stop until the work of submitting all to Christ is done. He will see all things submitted to Jesus one day. He will. He will. God will accomplish his work, and he will not rest until it's done. And there's an application here for us, isn't there? You know, it's easy to just give up on our work because we've moved on to something else or we've determined it's too hard. Did you know there's a Christian work ethic? Where did that come from? It came from God. Of course, it came from God. God is a good worker. He's relentless. He's constantly working. As Jesus says in John 5, he doesn't rest until it's done and good. If we are going to be more like our God, then we need to do our work as unto the Lord, and we don't give up. We don't rest on something that's incomplete as if it's complete. We rest after the work is done. There is no room for someone who is lazy or a sluggard in the kingdom of God. We don't act like that as his people. That's the Christian work ethic. We rest after the work is done. That's the first thing that we see here. Why did God rest? Because his very good work was done. Why else do we see that God rests? Again, still, we're asking ourselves, what does this text mean? What is the meaning on the surface of this text? Why else do we see that God rests? Because it's the seventh day. And this brings up an interesting question. Did God rest on the seventh day because he was tired? No. No, that might be obvious, but in case it's not, we know that for sure because of what Isaiah 40 says. Verse 28 of Isaiah 40 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God is not resting on the seventh day because he is tired. No, he's resting because he's establishing a rhythm, an order that's meant to be followed. One way that you follow this and you might not even think very much about it is the fact that you all still follow a seven-day week, right? But there's more to it than that. God is establishing an ordinance that will later be known as the Sabbath. We find the commandment in Exodus 20. I'd like you actually to turn there with me, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, because I want you to see the commandment and I want you to see God's reasoning behind giving this commandment. For those of you who are familiar with the Ten Commandments, this is the fourth one. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now I want you to see this. God is not just commanding observance of the Sabbath with no reasoning behind it. He could have. I mean, he has all the authority to do that. He could have just said, because I said so. And he would have been perfectly justified and right to do that. But he doesn't do that. He's commanding them to do this, and he's grounding it in creation. You see that? He's calling them to do this because he made the world, and he knows how it works best. He knows it works best this way. And if you're not sure about that, just ask someone who's worked 8 days in a row if they're tired. And after they hit you a couple of times, they'll say yes. Things do work best this way. So how do we apply this? That's the question. And people have had varying degrees of applications of this throughout the years. Before we get into that, there's one thing I want to caution you against. And I think I've said this before. We don't want to read a passage and then automatically, reflexively jump to why it doesn't apply to us today. We don't want to do that. As I've said before, there is a problem of over-applying the scriptures, for sure. For sure. But there is a far greater problem of reading the scriptures. In this day and age, there's a far greater problem with reading the scriptures and automatically trying to jump to a reason why this doesn't apply to you today. We don't want that to be our default position. And I think there are some people who need to hear that. So how we should approach this text is not, how can I find a reason why this doesn't apply to me? Rather, we should be asking, Lord, show us what we must do in light of this. He is our Lord, right? So we need to see how it applies to us. Several positions have been taken on this throughout the years. Some will argue that the fourth commandment is altogether obsolete. And they'll say that because we're told that Jesus is a fulfillment, in a sense, of the Old Testament law that it was a part of, right? But notice the fourth commandment was not grounded in the law. It was grounded in something outside of the law. And I hope you still have Exodus 20 open because you can see it. You can see verse 11 of Exodus 20. Look at what he grounds it in. He grounds this commandment in creation. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so notice that's grounded in creation. So to me, we still have to do something with this, right? We still have to figure out what we're going to do with this. Some argue that there should be no employed work on the Sabbath done, and that that's the extent of the commandment, that everything else is in play, but you just don't work for money, right? Some people might say that. Some people might say that the entire fourth commandment is still applicable today. Of course, one thing that might jump into your minds is that it's not the seventh day of the week today. It's Sunday. Not Saturday. Why this special day, right? Why is this the special day? Why did that change take place? Well, it would appear that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, his church, after that, the earliest church right after Jesus ascended, took to meeting on Sundays to celebrate Christ's resurrection. There are some who call this the Christian Sabbath, as it were. Personally, I like the 1689 London Baptist Confession's position on this. I think it generally says what I want to say, but more eloquently than me. Okay? So I'm just going to read that. Just read a piece of it here. It says this. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, I do look at that paragraph through the lens of Jesus' behavior in Mark chapter 2 and throughout Jesus' time on earth. Okay, we have to look at the way that Jesus looked at the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2 tells us this story. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And then Jesus goes on to tell this story of what David did when he was hungry, how he went into the house of God. He ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but for the priest to eat. And then he gave it to the other people with him too. And then verse 27 says, of Mark chapter 2 says, "And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" I said before that some of you need to hear that you can't just excuse away this commandment flippantly. And here I will say this, some of you need to hear how Jesus handled the Sabbath. We don't want to swing completely to the other end. Doing things for other people, doing good things for other people who needed them was not off the table for Jesus. And he was constantly criticized for breaking the Sabbath when he did those things. So the question becomes, where's your heart? That's the question. It's a good principle to set aside a day of the week for the Lord. So if you observe this day, the question becomes, why are you doing it? Okay, are you doing it so that you can look better than other people and talk about how awesome you are because you do it and other people don't? Or are you doing it because you love the Lord and you want to please him? Because God, taking care of you, built this into creation. It takes on a whole different meaning when we look at it that way. That God is doing this not to put us under his thumb for some arbitrary reason. He's doing this because he loves us and he's taking care of us. And so are we doing this because we love the Lord and we want to serve him? That's the question. That should be the motivation. So why did God rest? Two reasons. I want to move on from this part. I don't want to get hung up on this. The work was done, and because he was establishing a pattern, a way of life. Okay, so now with that in mind, I want you to see how this theme of Sabbath rest plays out through the scriptures. God rested on the seventh day. He rested from his work. But there is constantly this idea of entering into God's rest that's found all throughout the Bible. And what I want you to see here, that the theme of the seventh day of rest is like a snowball, right? Have you ever stood at the top of the hill, filled with snow, and then you make a little snowball and roll it down the hill? What happens? It starts to collect more snow and more snow. And then you get to the bottom of the hill and you see it's a snow boulder. Now it's not a snowball anymore, right? That's the idea. God rests in Genesis because the work is done and it's very good. But that's not the last time we see the principle of rest. It's like it collects more as we go through the scriptures. We next meet this idea of Sabbath rest in the Ten Commandments, which we talked about already. As I mentioned, God calls his people to follow a pattern that he's begun. They work hard, then they rest. But there was a greater rest that was promised for Israel as well, a type of long-term rest that was put before them. In fact, one of the first things that Joshua says to the people after he takes over when Moses died was this, Joshua 1 verse 13, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land.'" Clearly, the Israelites had this idea, this theme of rest. It's repeated numerous times, even at the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 21, verse 44. This idea is repeated on the other end of it. Looking back at it, it says, "And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands." So there was a rest, a land flowing with milk and honey where God fought for them and fought their enemies and gave them the land as a possession. And that was called rest. It's only when God gave them rest on every side that it could be called rest, because that's a job well done. The work was done. Now it's okay to rest. Now it's okay to enter into God's rest. So there's the snowball effect, right? It's entirely okay to think of the Israelites' rest when we think of what rest means. But that's not all. This was a continuing theme throughout the Old Testament. That was not the last time that rest was spoken of, even in the Old Testament. You see the psalmist pick up on this idea of rest in the Lord. And you wonder what that would have meant to someone who would have looked at rest as something that was already given to them back in Joshua's time. Right? How would the Israelite have looked at that? They would have been like, hey, he already gave us rest. Even the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, talks about rest for your souls. So this shows us that there's something more. At the end of the Old Testament, there's something more than just the Israelites' rest. There's something more. And then Jesus comes on the scene. He calls the outcasts, the wicked, the dregs of society, the people whose lives are an absolute train wreck, the people who have no rest, people who have no peace. He calls them to come to him. And then what does he say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that this theme of God's rest doesn't end when the seventh day in Genesis 2 is over. It doesn't end with the Sabbath commandment. It doesn't end when Israel is in the land and they're not fighting anyone anymore. No, there's something greater. There's a greater rest that the scriptures speak of. And it's better than the peace that Israel experienced every Sabbath. It's better than the peace that God's people experienced under Joshua when there were no threats. It's all of that, but more. And for your soul. For that which most intimately tells you whether or not you have peace. Right? Like, you can have peace in every area of your life, but no peace in your heart, and so your life is a mess. Right? God promises rest for your souls. A greater rest that is everything God promised and more. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We're going to step through this passage, and I want you to see, because I believe that this explains to us what rest is today for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 says this. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Hang on. Let's stop here. This might be obvious. When was the book of Hebrews written? Was it written before or after Joshua brought the Israelites into the land? After. Way after. So there is still a promise of rest. There's something still standing. There's rest still available to us. Let's keep going. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Okay, stop again. Who enters the rest? Those who believe. That's how we heed God's message. That's how we obey God's message. The principal way is we trust him. We trust what he has to say about everything. Let's keep going. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Okay, stop again. Notice in verse 4, the author ties this rest that he's speaking of, a rest by faith, into God's rest on the seventh day. And then in verse 8, he ties it into the rest that God gave the children of Israel. And I think this is important because it talks about people not entering God's rest. Okay, remember that there was, and this is made pretty clear in Hebrews chapter 3, actually, there was an entire generation in the wilderness who disobeyed God, who did not believe God. And so they did not enter into God's rest. It was the next generation that entered into God's rest. It was that generation of which it was spoken. We said earlier that God gave them rest on every side. Those were the people who ended up going into the promised land. This remaining promise of rest we're seeing here is the culmination of all that we've talked about so far. There is a way we can enter into God's rest. And verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4 makes this clear. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. You see, there's a culmination of everything that's come before. We rest like Israel did on the seventh day, but better because it's eternal. We rest in the same way as Israel did when they entered the promised land. There's a ceasing of hostility, but it's better because it actually lasts. Brothers and sisters, there is a full, final, total rest waiting for you who believe because of what Jesus did. I want you to see why that is. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says this. Listen close. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know what that means? Sometimes we blow past this part of the verse. He knew no sin. Jesus lived the perfect life. He never sinned. He never sinned. Not even once. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Never before could that have been said of a man. And this was an extraordinary man. This was the God-man. Now let me take you back to what I was saying about 2 Corinthians 5. With this in mind, with the fact that Jesus was a pure, spotless sacrifice, that he was pure, that gives us an idea, maybe even a little sliver of an idea, of what it means that he knew no sin. And then we think about the horror that he must have faced when all of our sin was placed upon him. And look at this, it was so that we might become the righteousness of God. Catch that. Do you see that? God counts our sin as being upon Jesus on the cross, and he reckons the perfect righteousness of Christ to us. Do you realize that when God looks at you, Christian, when God looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ? Could there be any better reason to rest than that? You deserved no rest. You deserve no peace on any side of you. You deserve, I deserve, upheaval, both within and without, constantly. But instead, you've been given that rest which gets deep into you, even to your soul, and causes even that to rest. Don't you want that? That is what you've been given as a Christian. That is the rest that we can enter into. Now, let me take you back to Genesis. Notice what we see in Genesis 1:31. I'll just read it to you. Unless you still have Genesis 2 open, then you could just look, because it's right there. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Then we see in Genesis 2 that God rests from his work, which is done, and it's done very good. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews 4 tells us that if we are to enter into his rest, we rest from our works like God did his. There's only one problem. Our works are not very good like God's were. They're very bad. But there's this amazing thing. Because Christ's righteous life has been reckoned to you, you can enter into God's rest. Because God reckons Christ's very good works to you. You can enter into God's rest as if your work is very good, because it's Christ's work applied to you, and that's very good. And just like God is calling for a Sabbath rest on the seventh day, God is calling each and every one of you into an eternal rest in Jesus. All of you who are weary, come to him and find rest for your souls. So now let me ask you a question. This is the last thing I want to impress upon you. Most of you here today, if not all of you, would say that you are Christians. You would say, therefore, that you've entered into God's rest. So let me ask you this. Why is it that there are so many people, maybe even so many of you, that are anxious? Why don't we look like those who are entering into God's rest? Again, don't rise up to meet what I'm saying with, "But I'm a Christian." Just think about this. You know it's true. You know there are areas of your life, maybe even your whole life, where you're not experiencing peace. Why? I'll say this. Many of you are anxious because you fear death. And that's the saddest thing. Why death in particular, right? You might ask, why am I singling that out? Because that's where we should have peace, where the world doesn't. That's where this sense of entering into God's rest should be the most palpable, is there. It's there. And many of you fear death because you don't completely believe God. And fear of death is one of the greatest manifestations of that anxiety that comes from not believing God. It's restlessness. No rest. Let me quickly say, when I talk about being afraid of death, I'm not talking about fearing dying, like the act of dying. As R.C. Sproul said, I'm not afraid of death, it's how I'm going to die that makes me a little bit nervous, right? Like, I understand that. I get that. So that's understandable. And listen, here's the thing that I want to stress. I'm one of you. I've been through times in my life where I was afraid of death because I didn't believe God completely and what he had to say about death. And in those times, if I had completely believed God, I would have remembered 1 Corinthians 15:53-57, which I'll just read to you. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Like, if I had believed that, then it wouldn't have been much of a problem. But here's what happens. For someone who doesn't absolutely know what's going to happen when they die, death can be a very troubling thing to think about. And fear of it will color every area of your life. You'll start holding on to things harder than you should. You'll start trying to live your best life now and micromanage everything that you can. Many people hate the prosperity gospel and speak out against it all the time. But how many people are functioning as if their best life is now and trying to micromanage everything because they fear death and they don't actually know if their best life will be later? The point is this. When you fear death, you'll stop trusting God in the little things. Your eyes will stop being fixed upon Christ. Like Hebrews 12 tells us, you'll start fearing man. Your mind will stop being set on things above. You won't believe how much fearing death causes you to be anxious about all the little things. Hebrews 2:14-15 makes this very explicit. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Brothers and sisters, this fear of death brought about a slavery. That's why I'm saying that it colors every area of your life. When you have fear of death, you have no rest or peace. But if there is rest beyond the grave, if Christ calls you into an eternal rest in his presence, a rest like God's rest on day 7 of creation, a rest that's like that, a rest that's like Israel's rest from their enemies, but only better, an eternal rest for your soul, that changes things, doesn't it? That changes things. If you will really believe everything God has to say about you, his children, you will not be enslaved anymore. And the anxieties that you had that seemed like mountains before will be shown for the molehills they really are when you realize that God has conquered death. Brothers and sisters, we are those who have been called by the Creator of the universe into his rest. We should look different from the world in the way that we handle anxieties and fears. You know what the world does? The world embraces their anxieties. They let that define who they are. They say, oh no, my anxieties are just a part of who I am. They have a phobia for everything now. You know what would change a lot of that? Faith. Faith. Trusting God. Taking Him at His word and accepting the reality for what it really is, as He's told us in His word. Accepting the promises that He's made to us as truth, because they are. Oh, it's not that simple. Yes, it is. Especially as Christians. If you won't believe that, if you won't believe what God has to say about you and His word, if you're choosing to shut off that way of helping you with your anxieties, you are missing out on a storehouse of help for your anxiety. We should look different from the world as those who have been called into God's rest. And you can call me narrow-minded. That's fine. But what does Jesus say in John 14 is the cure for the troubled heart? Let not your heart be troubled. What does He say? Believe in God. That's the cure. That's the cure. And I will say, you know, you might say, I do believe God. I can recognize that it's a struggle. But I will say, if you did completely believe God, if you sunk your teeth into all God's promises about death, into the fact that God has promised you rest in Him, it would make a difference. So if it's not making a difference, dig your teeth harder into His promises, brothers and sisters. The good thing about the problem of not believing God is that the solution is very clear. It's not complicated. You believe God. And you might say, believe what God has to say about what? Believe God about what? Everything. Everything. What does it say in Romans 4? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Brothers and sisters, if you trust Him, if you believe Him, He's reckoned Christ's righteousness to you, and you can have rest. You can rest. There's no greater rest to be found in this life than when a person is born again and they sink their teeth into the promises of God. You don't have to fear death. That's the big one, right? So we start with that and things downstream of that. Once you get the fear of death taken care of, things downstream of that don't seem as big anymore. They don't seem as challenging anymore. They won't look so bad when you begin to truly believe that your God, who conquered the grave, has promised to raise you from the dead as well one day. And I want you to know this peace is available for you. And it's exclusively for you, the people of God. Isaiah 48 verse 22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So if you don't have peace today, and it's because you don't trust God, because you don't know God, you're not supposed to have peace. And you will not have peace until you come to Christ, until you too put your hope and your trust and your faith in Him. You will not have peace. And for those of you who know Christ, if you have put your trust in Him, brothers and sisters, don't worry. Don't worry. I understand that there are many people going through many horrible things, even those among us right now. And I can try to offer you many different things, but I can offer you nothing better than this. I can offer you nothing better than the Word of God to soothe your soul. Nothing. So understand that. This is the best thing that I can do for you, is point you to the Word of God, point you to His promises. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18 says this, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God wants you to have peace, brothers and sisters. He wants you to have assurance. He wants you to trust Him. Rest in His promises. Have peace in Him. Why did Jesus come? John 10 verse 10 tells us, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. Do you want life abundantly? Trust Him. Trust in His promises. You're God's people. Trust in the things that He has to say about His people. That's you. These promises are yours. It seems sometimes there are so many of us who are crawling and groveling in the mud when we should be flying. Let God's promises propel you. He won't break a single one. And He will walk with you closer in the trials. He is near to the brokenhearted. And brothers and sisters, get to know God's promises. Like, if you're not in the Word of God daily, scouring it for truth and nourishment for your soul, fix that. Fix that. Let God take care of you and feed you with His Word and nourish you with His promises. Don't waste your time on stuff that doesn't matter when your soul's assurance is hanging in the balance. When you don't know whether or not you have rest, find promises from God and rest in them. I can say enough from my own experience that there have been so many times that I've been anxious or worried or any manner of thing in the past. And God, through His Word, just comes crashing in. And through His Word, He gives my soul exactly what I need. I can testify to you that this book works. It works. God's Word works. You can truly trust everything in here and rest upon His promises. You can. Brothers and sisters, God rested on the seventh day. That was not some kind of act or stunt. Think about the peace that must have taken place on that day. God resting from His good works. All of that, that sweet, perfect communion where you go and enter His rest. That perfect communion where you too rest from all your works is available to you in Jesus. Step into the life that is available to you in Christ, brothers and sisters. Because if you trust Him, and all these promises about what Jesus did for His people are promises about what Jesus did for you. So many Christians are living lives with their hands tied behind their back in doubt and anxiety when God has said there remains a rest for the people of God. There is rest for your souls. So trust Him. Believe God. Fill your mind with His promises and rest in the trustworthiness of the One who made them. Find that rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would take Your Word and bury it in each and every one of our hearts. Plant it in each and every one of our hearts. Let us trust You in everything. Father, feed us with Your Word. I pray for those who don't know You. Father, would they come to You as well? Would they come to Christ and find rest? Father, I pray that You would show Yourself to be who You are. The satisfaction of every heart that desires true peace and rest. We pray these things in Jesus' name.